Revelation 20 and verse 7 to verse 10. Verse 7 reads, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." And so we have as our theme this morning, Satan's little season before his ruin. Satan's little season before his ruin. Now, the picture so far is that we have seen that the 1,000 years, though not a literal 1,000 years, nevertheless represents a prolonged period of unequaled gospel blessing, a prolonged period when the gospel will advance as never before, so much so that in the book of Romans the apostle refers to it as life from the dead, and that the first resurrection mentioned in the earlier verses is the resurrection, the resurgence of godliness that brings about this prolonged period of gospel triumph. And the resurrection mentioned as taking place at the end of this period is the resurgence of ungodliness that marks the end of this period of great gospel blessing and the commencement of what is called in the earlier verses Satan's little season before the end of the world. Now, this view of the passage, I believe, should commend itself to all of you who study the Scriptures seriously, because this view of the passage is compatible with three things that appear in the Scriptures elsewhere. This view of this passage squares, first of all, with the fact that the Bible teaches that Christ will not come until the end of the world, that there is no history after Christ's coming. When Christ comes, after that, there will be eternal glory for the redeemed and eternal misery for the lost. It squares with that. It also squares with the fact that the Bible teaches that the gospel will flourish among the nations to a great degree that goes beyond a mere representative trickle in each nation. Isaiah 60 and a number of other passages, Psalm 22, Psalm 67, Psalm 86, Psalm 102, these passages of Scripture indicate that there will be a time when the gospel will advance and advance among the nations in such a way that it must entail more than a mere trickle of believers in each nation. So this view squares with that also. But then this view of this passage also squares with the fact that the Bible contains certain passages which seem to indicate that the church will be having a tough time at the very end when Christ comes. And there are passages which appear to teach that when Christ comes, the church will be up against it. And so if we believe that the great gospel advance, the greatest advance of the gospel is yet to come, but that great advance will be followed by a briefer period of ungodliness and of the resurgence of ungodliness, and then Christ will come, then we see that this view is compatible with these three biblical teachings that I have mentioned. And for that reason, I commend this view to you as the teaching of the Word of God. Now then, we look this morning at what earlier verses have referred to as Satan's little season. Satan's little season. First of all then, what is this little season? We see from the text that it follows the period of the church's greatest spiritual prosperity. Verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, it follows the time of the church's greatest advance, and it comes between that advance and Christ's return. Secondly, it evidently consists of great apostasy. Verse 7 says that Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. If the binding of Satan in this passage means the glorious advance of the gospel, then his releasing must mean a great turning away from the gospel. A great apostasy. Apostasy means a falling away. There cannot be a falling away if there hasn't been something to fall away from. There cannot be a great apostasy without a great advance, from which that apostasy marks a decline. And so evidently, there is to be a time when there will be a great apostasy, a time after the most glorious period of gospel advance. There is no need to think that this will come about by any other means than any other time of spiritual declension, the withdrawal of the Spirit of God from the nations and the large-scale turning away from the truth. If there is a distinctive feature of this apostasy, it may be simply the measure of deliberateness involved in the turning away from the truth which previously had advanced so wonderfully in the world. And then we can say that this little season is of comparatively short duration. The 1,000 years, we said, is not literal, but it is meant to indicate a prolonged period of gospel blessing, compared with which this resurgence of ungodliness is a short period, a little season. And then we can say also that it is Satan's last fling before the judgment. So verse 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So what verse 3 calls Satan's little season is this period between, this shorter period between the prolonged period of gospel advance and triumph and the coming of the Lord Jesus. But then secondly, we ask, what is Gog and Magog in verse 7? We see there that Satan, or verse 8, Satan shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So what is this Gog and Magog? Who are they? Well, there's an obvious reference to Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. Ezekiel 38 and 39. If you turn to Ezekiel 38, you'll see that it begins, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. The previous chapter in Ezekiel contains the vision of the reviving of the dry bones. Chapter 40 of Ezekiel, after these two chapters, gives the vision of the city and temple glorified. So you'll see that Revelation follows the same pattern as Ezekiel, confirming that our view of the resurrection, the first resurrection, is a spiritual revival. Just as in chapter 37 of Ezekiel, we have the vision of the giving of life to the dry bones. And then comes this warning about Gog and Magog. And so in chapter 38 and 39 of Ezekiel, there is a warning that there will be a severe and ferocious attack upon the revived people of God in the Old Testament. And those who will engage in this attack are led by Gog, and they are called Magog. Now, the precise meaning of these terms is difficult, if not impossible, to determine. But evidently, the Lord was warning Israel that after their reviving and prosperity, there would be this onslaught by the enemy called Gog and Magog. The most likely reference is to the Syrians led by Antiochus Epiphanes. And Antiochus Epiphanes and his armies engaged in a terrible attack and persecution of the people of God. And in the book of Revelation, it is this feature of Old Testament history and the terminology surrounding it that is now used to describe the final satanic attack of a hostile world against the people of God. So it's Old Testament history and its terms being applied to the Church of God at the end of the New Testament age and the attack of the enemy against the people of God. We're not to try and say, who are Gog and Magog? It is simply using Old Testament language to describe something that is similar in the history of the New Testament church at the end of the New Testament age. So we're not to think of Gog and Magog as Russia or of China or of Japan or some particular country. What we are being taught here is that just as Antiochus Epiphanes and the Syrians attacked Israel, the Church of God in the Old Testament, so at the end of the New Testament age, there will be a wide-ranging, large-scale, satanically motivated attack upon the people of God on earth. The features of the Syrian attack upon the Old Testament people of God were as follows. It was the last great attack in the Old Testament. So what we have in our text is the last great attack of the New Testament age before the coming of the Lord. Then also the Syrian attack, the enemy was strong and vast in number. So in this last attack of the New Testament age, the enemy will be strong and mighty in number. Then also the Syrian attack was severe and fierce, but short. So this attack at the end of the New Testament age will be fierce and severe, but short. It is Satan's little season. And just as the Lord gave deliverance by judging his enemies suddenly and unexpectedly in the case of the Syrians, so he will do so by the coming of the Lord Jesus, deliver his people when they looked as though they were going to be wiped out from the face of the earth. So it is these features that we are meant to understand by this use of Gog and Magog, which evidently in Ezekiel referred to Antiochus Epiphanes and the Syrian hosts. That just as the Lord delivered his people suddenly, unexpectedly, and in the face of great danger, so at the end of the world, the Lord Jesus will come to deliver his people suddenly, unexpectedly, and when at the very time when the church looks in the greatest danger of being extinguished. Then thirdly, we must consider the meaning of the camp of the saints, the beloved city. For our text says that they went up, verse 9, on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. Evidently, this refers to the Church of Christ on earth. The camp of the saints indicates the church militant, the church on the move, the church on the march, the church not yet enjoying the full promised inheritance. Just as Israel marched through the wilderness to the land of Canaan, so this is the church not yet having entered in to the full inheritance of eternal glory. It is the church on earth, and it's called the beloved city as well, because Jerusalem was always a picture of the church of God. And later on, Jerusalem is used as a picture of the church in heaven. But here it's used of the church on earth. And it's called the beloved city because God loves his people, his church. Even when the hordes of the wicked compass about the people of God, the people of God are beloved of God. And so what this passage is telling us is that just as in the Old Testament, for example, in the days of Hezekiah, the enemy besieged Jerusalem, the literal but Jerusalem, so at the very end, the Satan and the ungodly forces at his command will come against the people of God on earth. But just as the Lord delivered his people of old, so he will deliver his church by the coming of the Lord. And then fourthly, we have the fire coming down from God. Verse 9, we read at the end, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Fire coming down from God was a frequent display of God's judgment in the Old Testament. When Nadab and Abihu rebelled against God and offered strange incense, we read that fire came from the Lord and consumed them. Sodom and Gomorrah, we are told that God rained fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah in his judgment. And in the New Testament, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, we're told that the Lord Jesus shall come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. And so this is showing that the Lord will come to judge the world suddenly, and as far as the ungodly are concerned, utterly unexpectedly. When they shall say peace and safety, then trouble shall come upon them as travail upon a woman. And when the church looks ready to be wiped out by the hostility of the world, she will be totally delivered by the coming of the Lord Jesus. So the message of this passage is fundamentally the same as that in chapter 16 and the Battle of Armageddon. Both passages are using Old Testament history and its language to tell us things about the coming of the Lord. If you look back at chapter 16 and verse 12, you see there, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." Now, the Battle of Armageddon has nothing whatever particularly to do with the Middle East. Nothing. It's teaching us, first of all, that when the Lord comes, the church will be exposed to great danger. And that's in chapter 16, verse 12. The drying up of the river Euphrates means that Israel, using the picture of the land of Israel, would be exposed to Israel's enemies all the more. Israel's enemies in the east, Babylon and Assyria and the Medes and the Persians. So the drying up of the river Euphrates is a picture of the vulnerability of the Church of God to its open, vicious enemies. And the Battle of Armageddon is simply a reference to Judges chapter 4, when on the plains of Megiddo, when Israel was in great danger, the Lord unexpectedly and without warning and suddenly delivered his people from the onslaught of their enemies. So the Battle of Armageddon is meant to teach us that the Lord Jesus will come and deliver his people when they seem utterly exposed to being wiped out by the enemies of the Lord. And what we have in chapter 20, under the symbolism of Gog and Magog, is just telling us the same thing. It's telling us that just as the Lord delivered Israel from the onslaught of Antiochus and the Syrians, so he will, by his coming, deliver his people suddenly, unexpectedly, and against all odds, when the church looks ready to be utterly wiped out. So just as Armageddon has nothing to do with Palestine and the PLO and the Middle East, so Gog and Magog has nothing particularly to do with Russia or China or any other country. It's simply the using of Old Testament history and its language to tell us things about the coming of Christ, to tell us that the Lord will come when the church looks in greatest danger and ready to be obliterated by immense opposition. The Lord will come and judge. That's what he did at Megiddo. That's what he did against Gog and Magog, the Syrians. That's what he will do by his personal appearing when he comes with great power and with great glory. He will come unexpectedly. He will come when the wicked do not expect and do not anticipate and are saying, "Where is the sign of his coming?" And when they're ready to blot out the church of God from the face of the earth, the Lord will come. So then, if you hear prophetic speakers talking about the Middle East or talking about Russia or trying to tell you who Magog is, and who Gog is, and when and what the what's going to happen in Megiddo in Palestine. Ignore it. These passages are not telling you anything about Russia or the PLO or Yasser Arafat or Bill Clinton or anything else. They are simply telling you that the Lord will come at an hour of the church's greatest danger from her enemies, whoever they are and wherever they are, and he will come and deliver his people and judge his enemies. And that brings us, fifthly, to the lake of fire. The lake of fire. Verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. The first thing we notice is that Satan and his agents go to the same place. The beast, the false prophet, and the dragon, the devil, end up in the same place. That place is called a lake of fire, and it evidently refers to what the scriptures refer to and we know as hell. And this place is a place of misery. It is called a lake of fire and brimstone. I know it is fashionable for people to mock the idea of fire and brimstone. They refer to fire and brimstone preachers, and they refer to them as if there are many of them. Oh, that there were! But it is fashionable to dismiss as a relic of the past the idea of fire and brimstone. But fire and brimstone are what God rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah for their sins, and he did it. And the reference to fire and brimstone here is meant to tell us that hell is a place of misery and suffering and pain. And it is a place of conscious suffering. They are tormented day and night, forever and ever. It is not as that wretched committee of the Church of England sought to make out, a place of complete non-existence. Not at all. The inhabitants of that place will wish that they had never been born. And those clerics in the Church of England who deny the reality of hell are simply prophets that prophesy lies in the name of the Lord, and the people love to have it so. Hell is not a place of non-existence. It is a place of conscious suffering and misery. That is why our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God's love, spoke often of the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, that is not a place of non-existence. It is a place of conscious misery and suffering. And this place is a place of never-ending suffering and misery. You see, it says, they shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever. In Matthew 25 and verse 46, the Lord Jesus, having given the parable of the sheep and the goats, he says, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Those words everlasting and eternal in our English Bibles translate the same Greek word. The punishment is as eternal as is the life. And the occupants of hell are as alert to their own misery as the occupants of heaven are alert to their own blessedness and joy and glory. And so our text is telling us that the Lord overthrows all that opposes him. And just as he casts the dragon, the devil, into the lake of fire, just as he sends the devil to hell, so also will he send every unsaved, sinful man, woman, every unsaved, sinful human being will be cast into the same place. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew 25 again, in verse 41, indicates this beyond all doubt. He says, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Unsaved sinners, unsaved men and women, unsaved human beings will be cast into that same eternal damnation as the devil and his angels. And in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, the Lord Jesus gives this warning. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, for he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Your church connection, your profession of faith in Christ, the fact that you said, Lord, Lord, the fact that you've done many things professedly in the name of Christ, none of these things will save you from that dreadful place of which the scriptures speak, called hell. Now, don't be deceived. There is a hell. There is a real hell. There is an eternal hell. There is a justly deserved hell for every unsaved sinner. And if all you have, if all you're clinging to is the fact of your adherence to a particular church, or the fact that you do things in the name of the Lord, that you profess to be his, if that's all there is, then you will end up in this awful place. And it behoves me to tell you plainly that that is the case. And however many Anglican clerics or whoever tries to brush to one side the truth of eternal damnation, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of it, warned of it, and the scriptures from beginning to end tell us that it is real. And if you are not a real Christian, then you are liable not just to the miseries of this life and to death itself, but to the pains of hell forever. So don't be deceived. You must be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, or you will be everlastingly, unutterably, and irrecoverably miserable. But just as there is a real hell, an eternal hell, for those who are not saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, so there is an eternal heaven of blessedness and glory for all who are saved by him. That is why the scriptures tell you, and I must tell you, that you must flee from the wrath to come. You must flee. You must turn from your sin, your self-righteousness, your pride, your false hopes, your false confidences. And you must come to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the only one who can deliver sinners from their guilt and from the wrath of God. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, because he bore the punishment of sin in the place of sinners, so that none who trust in him ever perish. He is the great substitute for sinners. He bore the sin of many. He bore the wrath of God. He bore the pains of hell on the cross of Calvary, crying out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was, we esteemed him stricken of God and afflicted, because he was bearing hell in the place of hell-deserving sinners. And no hell-deserving sinner who trusts entirely in him will ever go to hell, but will go to heaven forever and ever in glory. That is why you must seek the Lord Jesus Christ. He has said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out."